presents Bible Answers. Welcome to our program. My name is Rick Tyler.
And I'm Mark Martin. Today we will be considering the Gospel of John chapter 4. This is part 4 in a series of we don't know how many parts.
That's right. We don't yet, do we?
Not yet. And we may cover more than a chapter per program, but so far it's worked out to one chapter per program.
Yeah, that's right.
And friends, we're glad you're with us today. And we want to keep in mind that that newvisionsradio.com is the reason that we're on the air. We appreciate them very much. And also, we have our regular time slot now. We are broadcasting every Thursday at 7 p.m. Pacific Time, 10 p.m. Eastern. And it's nice to have a regular slot, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
And also, you can find our programs archived on the New Visions Radio website or on our website. What is that site, Rick?
That's prophecyhope.com. And you can reach me by email at rick@prophecyhope.com.
Or you can email me at mark@prophecyhope.com. If you forget our names, you can email the office at office@prophecyhope.com. And we really appreciate the emails. We try our best to answer every one that we get. And sometimes it can be, with our schedule, it can be a little difficult, but we try to do that each week. And if you send one and we don't respond for a few days, just bear with us. We will get around to it.
Yeah, that's right. You know, it's encouraging, the people that send us emails from time to time.
And it is.
If there's a topic that you'd like us to tackle straight from the scripture, we'd be happy to do it. Even if it takes us away from our normal programming,
absolutely,
we'd be happy to do it.
Yeah, we would. And we really don't have normal programming, do we?
I guess not.
We just kind of go through like we're going to do today. We'll be in John chapter 4, and I guess we'll need God's direction here, Rick. Would you like to pray for us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, as we open your holy word, we ask for your direction, your very presence here with us through Jesus Christ. Father, direct our hearts and minds and the hearts and minds of our listeners today, and help us to understand your understanding through Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, last week, we finished up chapter 3. It was very good. I really enjoyed that study. I'm enjoying this whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of verses. We've got 54 verses to cover today.
Yeah, that's quite a bit.
It is. So let's get started. John chapter 4, the Gospel of John, and I'll just begin here in verse 1.
Okay.
It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour."
Mark, let me just stop you. It says here that Jesus didn't actually baptize anyone himself.
Yeah, I noticed that.
I've wondered why that was the case. Maybe so no one could say, well, I'm better than everybody else because I was baptized by Jesus himself.
Yeah, that could be the case. Because if I were baptized by Christ himself, I would want to brag about that.
Yeah, I think I would too. You know, I think we are baptized by the Spirit of Christ. Hmm. When Christ lives in our hearts, that's essentially the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So I think when Christ lives in us, that's like Jesus actually baptizing each one of us. And no one can say that that's any better or worse than anyone else, because each one of us have a right to accept Christ as our Savior. We've been given that right through his sacrifice for us.
Yes, we have. Just for the listener that may be tuning in for the first time or may not know who some of these folks are, it talks about Jacob and his son Joseph. Now, these are from the Old Testament.
Yes, that's right.
And I think we could find them in Genesis.
Now, Jacob was a son of Isaac.
Right.
And Isaac was the son of promise born to Abraham.
That's right.
So that's the lineage that we see. And Joseph was a son of Jacob, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And not the youngest son, but the next to the youngest son of Jacob. I think Benjamin was the Was he the youngest son? Is that right?
You know, I don't remember. I'd have to go and look. Okay. We can take a look if you want. I think if we go back to Genesis chapter 33, I have a hard time sometimes, Rick, with these lineages. It's tough for me. There's so many details in Scripture sometimes. Sometimes, too, you know, even though lineage is extremely important, it can be easy to get bogged down in this stuff.
Oh, yeah, I understand that. But lineage is very important, especially to the Old Testament understanding, because they considered it their very life that they were passing on to their offspring.
That's right.
So if you didn't have any sons to pass on your lineage, it was a very, very difficult thing.
That's true. In fact, we can find the whole lineage of Christ Jesus in, I believe, the book of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the book of Luke, is that correct?
At the very beginning, yes. And what each of them do, of course, one of them takes the line through Joseph, his earthly father, and one of them takes the line, Jesus' lineage or line, through Mary. So it's very interesting that they do that. So there can be no complaining that Christ's lineage didn't come from King David that was promised in Scripture.
Yeah, you're right. And it appears that Benjamin is he's Jacob's 12th son.
Yes, that's correct.
And he's the full brother of Joseph, so he would be younger.
Yes.
He would be younger. And we can find that actually in Genesis chapter 29. Hmm. Let's see, where were we? Oh, go ahead.
Well, this is very interesting because the people at that time knew and understand. They had spent, after Jacob and Joseph, the people had spent over 400 years in captivity in Egypt.
Right.
So here they come back to the land of Canaan where Jacob had lived, and Isaac and Abraham, his father. And they knew all of these places. They'd rediscovered all these places that their fathers had lived and dug wells and those type of things. So it's very interesting.
Yeah, it is. And it's neat that they recognize this as Jacob's well.
Mm-hmm.
And this is many years. Many years.
Oh, it must have been at least 500 years later.
Yes, I'd say it was longer than that. Because here, this is in the Gospel of John, and you think about when did the account of Genesis and Exodus take place.
Yeah, that's right.
So this is thousands of years. Wouldn't you say?
That's 1,200 maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm getting mixed up. But
so it was after the flood. So yeah, it's more than 1,000 years.
More than 1,000 years later.
Because 600 BC was about the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and
amazing.
It was prior to that. In verse 6, it mentions Jesus was wearied from his journey, and he sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In the Bible, when they do things like the third hour, the sixth hour, or the ninth hour, it's always from 6 a.m. That's the understanding.
Or about the time of sunrise, we would say.
Right. So the sixth hour would be about noontime. So it's about lunchtime here.
Probably just getting into the hottest part of the day.
Yeah, that's right. That way, when you see these things, and as we read through this, especially when we get to the account of Jesus being crucified and when he was taken down off of the cross, we'll see the times given. And it's very important that we understand those things. We'll talk about them as we get to them.
Uh-huh.
All right. So you want to pick it up there in verse 7?
Sure. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank hereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus said unto her, whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Then the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw.
Okay, let's stop there.
Okay.
Because this is really good stuff. Mm-hmm. Here he's talking to this woman, and she recognizes that because he's Jewish and she's a Samaritan, that these people typically didn't have anything to do with each other.
Yeah, there were lots of differences, even though they were considered all Israelites. Mm-hmm. But there were lots of differences. The Samaritans thought they should worship in a different way, in a different place, than most of the Jewish people.
Right. So as far as this is concerned, let's kind of break this down for the person that maybe has never read this text before.
Okay.
How would you explain what's going on here?
Well, I think Jesus is trying to witness to her, first of all. And he's trying to have her open her heart and mind to the understanding that God wants all people on the earth to come to him through Jesus Christ.
Sure. Do you think he knew that it was going to strike her, that he was talking to her?
I think Christ had a way and was enlightened by the Spirit of God to say certain things that would be tremendously meaningful to each individual.
Yeah.
So I know we all know he had extraordinary power, but he got that from his Father while he was here on this earth.
Right.
Well, he gets all his power from his Father anyway.
Yes.
But especially here, so that, remember, Jesus told his disciples that they were going to do many works, even greater works than they had seen him do.
Sure.
He promised them that. And that's a promise that we can accept. In fact, we are able to do those same things if we allow Christ to work through us, like he allowed his Father to work through him.
Right. So when I look at verse 10, she obviously didn't realize who she was talking to.
No. And I guess Jesus wasn't a particularly good-looking or bad-looking person. He was a normal-looking person.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure any of us would have known if we'd had never met Jesus before or knew who he was.
Right. So here she is. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.
Living water.
Yeah.
Now, this is very interesting that he uses water to talk about the gifts of God.
Yeah, how so?
Well, some very striking scriptures come to mind. One is in Revelation chapter 22.
Okay, let's look at that.
It describes the throne of God.
Mm-hmm.
And essentially, Revelation 22 is at the end of time as we know it, where sin has been done away with and the earth has been made new.
Right.
Okay. And would you read verse 1?
Yeah. Revelation 22, verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
So this is just a description of the New Jerusalem.
Right.
And the throne of God is there. And this river of living crystal water comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read a little further, it talks about how the tree of life has one trunk on one side of the river and one trunk on the other. So I'm sure it gets very well watered by this water of life that comes from the throne of God.
Yeah, you know, it says in verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Mm.
So this is pretty neat because this water, this living water, waters the tree of life, which provides nourishment for those who partake of the tree of life.
Yeah, everlasting nourishment.
Right. And in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life.
That's right.
Which, as long as Adam and Eve would have eaten from that, or anyone who would have eaten from that tree, as long as they were partaking from it, they could have lived forever.
I agree. Another text that comes to my mind is something that we discovered just this last Friday night. We have a Bible study here locally,
yep.
And we were reading in the book of Exodus. And when we read this text, it just struck me, the words that are used in this text. Now, you're going to have to help me find this text because it escapes me at the moment.
Was it before or after the manna? Because we had started in chapter 16, and I was having fun with the way your wife's Bible read about the flakes of frost, and I said they had frosted flakes back then.
Yeah, for the manna, yeah. But actually, the NIV, what does that stand for?
The New International
Version. New International Version. That's the Bible that my wife uses most often. And it does say, it doesn't use the word frosted flakes.
No, but it doesn't.
Flakes that were frosted lay on the ground.
That's right.
The way the Bible describes the manna that fell in the wilderness for the children of Israel. That's the way God fed them.
That's right.
Bread from heaven. And so if you look at Exodus chapter 16, this is God promising Moses the manna. Verse 4, it says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you."
Yes.
Okay. And then it says the people need to go out and gather a certain rate every day so that they can eat. It's interesting that they gathered twice as much on Friday so that they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath.
That's right.
And you can read about that there in Exodus 16 and into chapter 17. But the words I want to focus on are rain bread from heaven.
Hmm.
You know, Christ is known as the living bread.
Yes.
The bread of life.
We find that in John 6:31. Actually, 6:35, I believe. Let me look that up.
Okay. Maybe you can read that for
us. Yeah, let me do that. And then you can continue. Don't lose your thought, Rick.
Okay.
I've got to go from Exodus to John here. I'm doing this the old-fashioned way. I like having my Bible in my hand. John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And then in verse 31 he says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." If we look at verse 35, it says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So this goes perfectly with this verse we're reading in chapter 4.
Right. And essentially what we read here in Exodus was the combination of this water and this bread. And that's exactly what Jesus said that you just read here. So it's just interesting to me that you can never separate Christ from his spirit. It's the personality and presence of his person. And the same thing with our Heavenly Father. When Christ comes into our lives through his spiritual presence, of course, the presence of the Father is with us also because Christ is our mediator. He brings the Father with him in a spiritual sense.
Yeah, he does.
So this is just beautiful that Christ is talking about this spiritual understanding that this woman can have. And not only will it be inside her and part of her, but it will be so overflowing that she'll have to share it with other people.
Yeah, that's basically what he's saying in verse 14 that you read. It says, "But whoever drinks of the water," mm-hmm. This is chapter 4 of John, "that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So if we have this truth, it's going to be like a spring. We're going to have to share it. It's going to be just oozing out of us.
You know, the people that have that motivation to share what God has done in their lives,
yeah,
it's infectious.
It is.
The optimism they have, even though the world around us is falling apart, the optimism of those people is beyond human comprehension. I guess there's no way to put words into it unless you've experienced it yourself.
You know, just this past weekend, we had the privilege of spending this past Sabbath with a family. And it was really nice because several times we had talked to this one sister, her name is Kim, and how she was just so enthusiastic. It was infectious. And we mentioned that several times.
Yes.
And because of that, it brings us joy. We were happy, and it makes us enthusiastic. And this is the kind of springing up that Jesus is speaking of in verse 14. This is what you're talking about now.
Yes. You know, we understand from Scripture, Christ said he is the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
When we invite Christ into our lives as our personal Savior, he is the life that is the everlasting life given from the Father.
Amen.
There's no other way to obtain that life but through Jesus.
That's right.
So in verse 15, I read this. She says, "Give me this water, sir, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Maybe she's a little confused at this point.
I think she thought it was real water, didn't she? She thought it was actual drinking water.
And he may have this miraculous water, you know, that's some earthly thing, but that's not what he's talking about. Hmm. He's talking about the spiritual water that we get, the very life that comes from the Father through the Son to us. Hmm. Jesus says, "These words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." It's the same concept. We get his spiritual presence, a spiritual manifestation of the Father and the Son through Jesus Christ.
We're going to see part of that as we go through this chapter.
Right.
So
yeah, I'm skipping ahead.
That's okay. That's all right. Because we jump to chapter 6, which we are going to be reflecting back on this again when we get to chapter 6 of John.
We will. We will. So verse 16, Mark, that's interesting.
Yeah, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship."
Well, let me stop you. I want to back up one verse. So evidently, he told her something about her personal life that nobody else really knew or understood.
She recognized
so
he was a
that's
prophet.
Why she's saying that he's a prophet, yeah.
Because she had had lots of husbands, and the one that she was living with wasn't her husband.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying.
So that was pretty much against the law wherever she was from.
Sure.
Whether she was a Jewish person or a Samaritan, it would have been frowned upon greatly, if not an offense that was worthy of death.
But you know, Jesus took the time to witness to her.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't write her off and say, "Get away from me, woman."
Right. Right. And not only that, he saw the potential in her.
Mm-hmm.
Through her, we'll find out how he can witness to the whole town.
Sure. Now, Jesus has a huge advantage that you and I don't have. He can read the heart. We don't have that ability. We tend to, we'll see someone, we look at them, we judge them by what we see, and we have to be careful about that.
You know, I think if we had the same faith and the same spirit that Christ had, we'd be able to do some of these same things.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is, in ourselves, there's too much, I know for me, there's too much selfishness, there's too much pride.
Yeah, that's the case for me.
For me to be used by God the way Christ was.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's a constant readjustment.
Yes, it is.
Let me back up again, and I'll hit verse 20.
Okay.
Our fathers, this is the woman talking, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Now,
you want to stop here?
Yeah, we need to stop because we can get confused very quickly here with these few verses.
Yes, we can.
And I think we just need to go through them carefully. First, she asked him and tells him that our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, if I'm correct, that's Mount Gerizim.
I believe you're right.
And if you go back to Deuteronomy and do a little reading, there were two mountains that the Israelites came across when they passed over the Jordan River and took possession of the land of Canaan, and that was from their exodus from Egypt.
Okay.
Mount Gerizim, and I forget the name of the other one. It might be Mount Moriah. But from the, and God told them, you know, these high places, go up here and make a altar to me, the true God, and worship there. And then, of course, that was 1,000 years before what we're talking about here. So I guess this splinter group, we might say, the Samaritans, were still worshiping on the top of this mountain. But Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor at Jerusalem. You'll neither do that to worship the Father." And then he addresses that there may be some misunderstanding about the character of God, an understanding of who God is and what he wants from us. Because in verse 22, he says, "You know not what you worship, you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And I think, do you have an explanation for that?
If I bring that up to a modern day application, I think there are a lot of people who worship and they don't realize what they're worshiping or why or how.
I see.
I also don't believe that today that we should worship as the Jews worship, because the Jews don't recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God.
I agree with that.
Now, I do believe that the Jews have the Sabbath correct. I believe that they understand the biblical diet correctly.
Okay.
And so there are things that the Jews do know. But when I look at this text, and let's see, what verse were you in there again, Rick?
It's verse 22.
Verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." I think he was letting her know that if she, at that time, if she was going to worship the true God, that she had to understand things the way that the Jews were teaching them at that time.
I would agree with that. But also, this salvation is of the Jews, I think this is a direct reference to the lineage of Christ.
Because he came through
Christ
that.
Christ would be the salvation for all of the world, would come through a Jewish line.
Right.
And so he was trying to tell her this in a way that maybe she would understand. Maybe it's a little bit cryptic for us to understand completely because we're not standing there with them.
Right.
But I'm sure that that's probably the best explanation I've ever heard. Salvation is of the Jews means that the Messiah was going to come through the Jewish people and be revealed through the Jewish people.
The problem that we have today is there are a lot of people who believe that the literal nation of Israel are still God's chosen people.
Yes, and Mark, you and I agree on this, that that is not the case.
Right.
That the time for the Jewish nation to work through all of their sinfulness was cut off when they basically put Christ to death. Mm-hmm. And then even after that, there was given them a message that Christ was the Messiah, and there was still time for the Jewish nation up until they started martyring those, starting with Stephen.
Right.
Martyring those Christians that believed on Jesus,
yes.
Those people that believed on Jesus.
And that's where we believe the literal nation of Israel was, they were cut off at that point. Now, it doesn't mean that they can't be saved.
I was just going to say that. Everyone that accepts Christ as their Savior.
Amen.
You know, God has given us his only begotten Son.
Right.
And anyone who accepts Christ as their Savior can have this eternal life, this living water that Jesus has been talking to her about.
Yes. Now, for more information on that, just so you know where we're coming from, on our website, I believe it was in 2013, we did a lecture called "Who is Real Israel?" And that explains...
Wait a minute. Say that again.
Who is Real Israel? It's a play on words.
Who is Real Israel?
Yes.
Okay. That's in this. If you go to our website, it's in the section 2013 videos.
Yes. And there's a drop down there. And if you go to that video, it will explain to you exactly the biblical stand that we understand as far as this is regarding.
Mark, you did a wonderful presentation there.
Well, praise God. Now, there's another text here that we have to consider within these words of Jesus. It says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." And, you know, from my background, when it says God is a spirit, I always assumed he didn't have a form.
Ah.
But
okay.
I can't believe that anymore after studying
Scripture.
Well,
why don't you address that? Do you have some scriptures that would back up that God does have a form?
I think one of the things that strike me is that we were made in the image of God.
Okay.
In Genesis chapter 1, mm-hmm. I believe it's verse 26 and 27. And then the fact that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, is the express image of his person.
Okay.
How can you have an image of something that doesn't have an image?
There is a text in the Bible that says that very thing.
Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. And here it is. It says in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll just start in verse 1.
Okay.
It says, God, that's talking about the Father, who has at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, has by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that tells us that Christ is the express image of God. So just because God is a spirit and we can't see him because of our imperfection doesn't mean that he doesn't have a form.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
I believe the angels
have a form.
There
is a text in the Bible that calls the Father the invisible God.
Right.
But if you read, and that's Colossians 1:15.
That's right.
It's talking about Christ, who says, who is the image of the invisible God, Christ the firstborn of every creature.
That's right.
But that doesn't mean to say that he's invisible if we were to behold him. It means that we cannot see him as we are now.
Yes. In fact, God told Moses in Exodus, you cannot see my face and live. He's full of sin. And he had to be veiled from the Father. He had to be covered because his brightness would destroy him.
So one other text that would bring this more into focus is Romans 1:20. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So things that are invisible are not necessarily truly invisible. They're just hidden from our sight.
That's correct.
What the Bible's trying to say.
And I think that we can prove that by looking at this. We were just in Revelation 22 a little bit ago, and we looked at that tree of life.
Uh-huh.
Right after it talks about that tree of life, it says in verse 3, this is Revelation 22.
Okay.
There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads.
That's right.
So when we are translated to immortal beings, we will be able to see the face of God. So mm-hmm. He must have a form.
He must have a form. Now you've talked about this in another presentation.
Yes.
Isn't that correct? That was the beginning night of our 2014 series. And
that's
found on our website.
It's called The Dangers of Comfortable Christianity.
And you go through many texts where the Bible talks about the hand of God and the eyes of God. And, you know, he sits on a throne, so he must have a backside.
Yeah.
And, you know, all these things.
He even has hair on his head, according to Daniel.
According to Daniel, right.
So when we look at this and we talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, what does that mean to you, Rick?
Well, I think it can mean several things. But let me just tell you what I think the Bible speaks to me about this. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were asked to build God a tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And he specifically said, let them build a tabernacle so I may dwell among them.
Right.
Okay. And essentially, God was saying that he wanted some physical place that they would know and understand that his spiritual presence was with them. Mm. And when the high priest went into the tabernacle back in Old Testament times, he would actually see a light that was filling the whole tabernacle, and that light would emanate from above the mercy seat or above the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
Well, now in the New Testament, we don't have that same temple. And in fact, God has told us that he wants to dwell in our hearts.
Right.
In a spiritual sense. So this is the very presence of our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe. And we have His presence by the mediation of the presence of Jesus Christ. So when we worship Him in spirit, I think we understand that we are allowing the spiritual presence of our Heavenly Father through the presence of Christ into our hearts. That means really into our minds. And, you know, we've often heard about an evil spirit influencing someone.
That's true.
Or being inside of someone. In fact, Jesus, several times in Scripture while He was here on the earth, cast out those evil spirits.
Yes, He did.
Now, those evil spirits, your understanding of that, my understanding is that those are actual fallen angels from heaven, that these are the evil spirits.
Right.
That's what we would call them today. Well, as far as I'm concerned, the Bible is clear. Everyone has their own spirit. It is their conscience.
Personality.
Their personality. Mm-hmm. The life that God has given them.
Or it's even what your character.
Yeah, your character, what God has given you to make you.
Sure. And your life's experience is what molds that character.
Yes, that's right. That's right. So Daniel said that he was grieved in his spirit. Mm-hmm. Saul in the Old Testament said that his spirit ached inside of him. Nebuchadnezzar was disturbed in his spirit.
Right.
What does that mean? Oh, there's even a text in the New Testament where Jesus said that he was grieved in his spirit.
That's right.
Because of some of the beliefs and understandings of the people around him. So everyone has a spirit. And if we are made in the image of God, we know that God must have a spirit. Our beings are patterned after the living God.
There you go.
So His spiritual presence, His spirit, can be in everyone at once. Now, I don't think God is in a place where He doesn't want, where He's not welcome.
Right.
So the unrepentant sinner, the person who does not want God in his heart and in his mind, you know, God's not going to force Himself on our hearts and minds.
Right.
But those people who want God in their lives and are actively working day by day through prayer and study to have God in their lives, God comes to them through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Mm.
Very well put.
So to worship Him in spirit, you know, the direct reference here is that the worshipers are not going to worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain at some point. That's what He says. Where is that? Oh, verse 21. Right. Neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. So we're going to worship Him in our hearts and minds. And the truth in that is a direct reference to Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth.
Right.
But it's also a true understanding, a biblical understanding of who God is, His character, His personality, that He loves us beyond all measure.
Amen. Yeah, very well said. So, worshiping in spirit and in truth, this is very important.
I just have to say that, you know, sometimes we think that we have to go to a church or a synagogue or a place of worship to be able to worship properly. Well, I think our surroundings have a lot to do with our mindset.
Sure.
But we worship from our hearts and minds and actions, mm-hmm. not by being in a specific place, like kneeling before some grand cathedral at the front of some grand cathedral right. or something like that. Worship is in our hearts and our minds. And that's the keen difference that Jesus is trying to point out between the Old Testament system and the New Testament system.
Yes. Now, I would like to make clear that what you are not saying, and you're not saying that we shouldn't be gathering together.
But no, Paul tells us that we shouldn't neglect gathering together. And I see you're flipping in the pages in your Bible. You're looking for that verse.
Well, Hebrews 10. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10, 24. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you behold the day approaching." So I think that it's important that we do gather together, but your point is we don't have to be in that environment to worship the true God.
Yes. I think worship is a lifestyle also.
Yes, it is.
Because worship, is not only about our state of mind and heart, it's about what we are willing to do for a God who essentially created us and owns us.
Yes.
Do we owe him our entire lives, our very existence? We do. And essentially what he asks from us is what Solomon said. And what did Solomon say? He said something about, this is the whole duty of man.
That you keep the commandments of God. It's actually in the last part of Ecclesiastes. Let's turn.
Yes, it is. It's in the last.
Whole obligation of man. He establishes that it's all vanity. And he says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's the next to the last verse.
My Bible says this is the whole duty of man. But fearing God has everything to do with loving his character, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Yeah,
it does. So we want to make clear, though, that we encourage people to gather together.
Yes, fellowship is tremendously important.
We need that. We really do. I'm always encouraged when we get together with others that believe as we believe. So let's continue. I'm going to read in verse 25 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. It says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Now wait just a second. She admits that she knows the Messiah is coming.
Yeah.
And if she knows anything at all, and I'm sure she does, she knows that the promise of the Messiah is through the Jewish lineage. So when Jesus had said salvation is of the Jews, she knew what he meant. And this is proof positive that she knew what he meant. Now, she doesn't want to admit that it's through the Jews because she's a Samaritan. She doesn't want to even give the Jews that. But she says, I know that Messiah is coming.
Right.
So she's not as dumb as we think she is.
No, she knows.
Right.
So verse 27 says, and at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to them, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now there's a lot here.
There is, but I think it's pretty straightforward. I think the disciples really don't understand that Jesus is always about doing the work of God, about preparing people for eternal life.
Sure.
That's his first choice, to be doing that kind of work than anything else.
It is. You know, I've always liked this text in verse 34.
Okay.
And I think you've heard me say this. There have been times that I've been witnessing to people and hours might go by, and we're just in this deep study and we just keep going, and I'll say, boy, you know, here it is. I've been witnessing this to this person since 9 this morning. It's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and I haven't eaten anything. And I didn't even realize that I wasn't hungry.
Interesting.
And
when we do this radio program, it's the same way. Sometimes we'll be talking and looking at the scriptures, and before we know it, there's 5 minutes left in the program. And
it's unbelievable how the time flies by. So here he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Mm-hmm. So he wasn't worried about his physical sustenance as much as he was about getting the will of his Father done.
Over and over again, we see that in Jesus' ministry. Yeah. For hours and hours, he would speak and teach the people, and then he would be almost falling down tired.
Right. Yeah, he had to get rest many times. And the thing is, you know, God will sustain us. He will He gives us the energy to be able to do these things. And it's amazing how energized you can be, even if it's been hours and you haven't had anything to eat.
I completely agree.
And to me, that's just, I don't know, I've always really appreciated that because I have experienced what he's saying here. Any other thoughts in this text?
Well, he talks about he who reaps, one soweth and another reaps. Can you explain that a little bit?
Well, I think a lot of times we might plant a seed, right?
Okay.
Using
you're
the
talking about a spiritual seed.
A spiritual
right?
seed. I mean, we can plant a garden and somebody else can come and harvest it.
Okay.
And what he's talking about is you might witness to somebody and you might feel like, you know, I just spent all this time and I didn't make any headway. It just seems like it just fell on deaf ears.
Yeah.
But the thing is, it might be a month, it might be a year, it might be 10 years, and that person might remember the seed that you planted in their mind from years ago, and it could lead them right straight to Christ.
Mm.
And I think that's what he's talking about here.
Yes.
That's a beautiful illustration because we never know whether it's your lifestyle, what a neighbor sees you do, what a workmate has seen, how they've seen you respond to something. Everything you do can be a witness for the good or to the bad.
Yeah, I agree with that.
My favorite part of witnessing is actually getting in the scriptures and sharing things with people. But for others, they're not as forward as I am. So their way of witnessing is by how they're living.
What example.
They say, what they do.
Yes.
Yeah. Not everybody is cut out to be an evangelist, to speak out. And they can have a totally different impact and just as much of an impact on people as an evangelist can.
You know, Paul would say that there are many parts of the body, but every one of them is just as essential to the way the body is supposed to work.
That's exactly right. Now, we want to pick up here in verse 39. Is that where we are?
Yes.
Did you want to read?
Okay. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." So I always like that text because, you know, we hear about Christ from other people.
Yeah, we do.
But when we have a relationship with Christ that is personal, then we hear his spiritual words to us, either from the scripture or from our prayer time. We have those same spiritual inclinations that someone could have had back when he was here walking on the earth, and
right.
That's personal.
Sure. We look at these things, these Bible accounts, and we say, you know, boy, if I had been there, it would probably be easier for me to believe. But if we read these scriptures and we really recognize that these aren't just fables, these aren't just stories, these are actual Bible accounts that happen to real people.
Yes.
If we accept them that way, we can put ourselves in that same exact position.
Mm-hmm.
And if we realize it, if we really think about it throughout the day, there are times that I believe God has put people in my life that have made me change my thinking about things.
Yes, I can say the same thing.
And when we look at this testimony, when it says there in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed him because of the word of one woman who testified, "He told me all I ever did."
Yeah.
That's a powerful witness.
It is.
And that's the same effect that we can have on others if we share with them the truth that's in these gospel accounts.
I agree.
Verse 43, want to pick up there?
Mm-hmm.
Says, "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast." I want to stop here just for a moment.
Okay.
Where it says, a prophet has no honor in his own country. You know, that can apply not just to a prophet, but that can apply to us. Sometimes within our own home, within our own family, in our own neighborhood, we may have a hard time witnessing to someone.
Yeah.
because people know us. They're familiar with us. They say, oh, that little kid, I remember when he used to do this and this and this. Mm-hmm. So it can affect our witness, maybe for the negative, maybe to the positive. And so don't be discouraged if you have a family member or a neighbor or a workmate that you're witnessing to and you can't make inroads. You can maybe get someone else to take over where you may lack the ability to be able to do that. Don't be discouraged by that. Mm. And it's easy to do. I've been right here.
Yes. I know what you mean.
Yeah. So you want to pick it up in 40? Any thoughts there before we go on?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, verse 46.
So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. He inquired then of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee.
You know, that's powerful. He inquired. He wanted to make sure that this was a miracle of Christ, didn't he?
Yeah.
When was it? When did he get better? It was the seventh hour. Uh-huh. And he says, wow, that's exactly about the time I was there. And ask him.
And you know, Jesus foretold he was going to inquire, essentially.
Yeah.
Because he said, except ye see signs and wonders in verse 48, you will not believe.
And, you know, it's unfortunate that sometimes we do need to see those things. That could be a lack of faith on our part, but it could be also, and I think Jesus recognizes this, that our life's experience can make us skeptical.
Yes, very much. You know, we're all jaded by where we come from, how we grow up, the churches that we maybe have grown up in. All those things affect our mindset and how we look at Scripture, and how we interact with Christ is affected by those very things also.
That's right.
Which is a little scary. So, I don't know, this nobleman, he had enough faith to come to Jesus in the first place.
Yeah. He did.
So I guess on that basis, Jesus was willing to help him. Hmm. Jesus tended to help everyone that he knew and saw the faith of God in.
Yes, he did.
Yeah.
You know, we need to be willing to do the same thing. Even if we see people that are skeptical, that may doubt, they might say, well, I don't know. I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. Well, we can take time and energy and show them why we believe it is. And that can have a powerful influence on them.
I think it can. I think everyone needs to be convicted in their own heart and mind. And sometimes, I can take the other side of this, Mark. Sometimes we can say everything we can, show everything from the Word of God, but there will still be skeptics.
That's true.
And that's okay, because that's the choice that God has given each one of us.
Amen. Well, we're out of time, Rick, already. Mm.
Amazing.
And yeah, so let's close this with a word of prayer, shall we?
Okay.
Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for this study in the Gospel of John. We thank you for all of the wonderful things that we see. We pray that the lessons that we see here, that we can apply them in our lives, that we can witness for you, that we can teach others about the miracles that you and your son have done for us, and the miracle of you sending your son here to die on our behalf. We thank you so much for that. We pray that you'll be with each one who is listening, and we ask for your blessing and direction through the upcoming week. And we say this prayer now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, Rick, I've enjoyed this very much. I look forward to the program next week.
That's right.
And, friends, we want to thank you for tuning in. We're sorry to end so abruptly, but we didn't realize how late it was getting. So we just want to thank you for tuning in again. And until next time, we'll sign off as we always do by saying, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.